Our opening scripture will be found in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. This is the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Romans, verses 26 and 27. I am amazed also that I'm doing several lessons on covenant keepers. The covenant that was made at Mount Sinai was done during the time of Pentecost on the Hebrew calendar. A meaningful festival in the festival cycle of 9 months, which pictures something coming to birth. The festival cycle, according to Pastor Jerry, my pastor at the home church, he has often said this, the festival cycle pictures the plan of salvation. We cannot observe the festival cycle because it's impractical for us to go all the way to Jerusalem. I think that's reserved for a blessed coming time. But we can certainly memorialize those festivals and be instructed thereby. I also encourage you to follow this in your own scriptures if you have the vision to do it. It will prepare you to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth in you concerning the promises God has made to us, his people. So we're in Romans chapter number 11. We'll be looking at verses 26 and 27. The fellowship of God's covenant people is a body of believers who can more readily hear this lesson. Much of churchianity has adopted dispensational theology that purposes to dispense with the covenants. To Pastor Don, Pastor James, Pastor Mark Downing, whose memory lives with us in a very real way, and the elders of this local body of Christ, I owe a deep debt of gratitude. They have unfailingly preached the covenants, in some cases not just years, but decades. I thank you. The job of the gospel herald is to keep the body of Christ, quote, in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, unquote. That's from 2 Peter 1:12. We are in Romans chapter number 11. Classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. Would you please do these two verses responsively with me? Would you let me read verse 26, and would you please reply in verse number 27? We're in Romans chapter 11. I read first verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Anybody here doesn't want their sins taken away? I wouldn't think so. What happens when some receive not Jesus taking away their sins? Some say, quote unquote, all Israel shall be saved. Period. End of argument. Exclamation point. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse number 6. We've been in Romans chapter 11. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 9, where we're going to be looking at verse number 6. Some say all Israel shall be saved, period, end of argument, exclamation point. Are they right? Does Scripture interpret Scripture? We are not stuck with man's interpretation. Let us recite together in unison out of Romans chapter 9, verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Quote, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Unquote. What does that mean? Does that mean if I'm of Israel, I could end up not being Israel? Huh? Will Christ say, as it's prophesied in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, quote, I never did get to know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, unquote. Will Christ save Jacob's heirs who die as workers of iniquity, / lawlessness? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Turn back one chapter more. Take a look at verse number 9. If I have not the Holy Spirit indwelling, bestowing the birth from above, how can I escape condemnation? Do sheep refuse to be rescued? Do sheep give stupid a new name? Will sheep fight the very thing that tries to deliver or even save them? Is that what sheep are like? Let us read together out of Romans chapter 8 in unison, verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I am so ashamed of myself. I came back to the Bible on July the 4th, 1982, at the ripe old age of 37. I am now 79 years old. God help me. And it was just within the last few years that I caught on to, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel and its meaning. I don't want anybody here to feel bad because that verse mystified you. It has dealt with me over the years. Quote, none of his, unquote. Who here in their right minds wants that? Who wants Christ to tell God, he's none of mine? Whoa. What if I am in the flesh and not in the Spirit? What happens to me? Is our outright rescue frustrated if we are not born from above? If we are not born again? Let's go to the 82nd Psalm. The precious book of Psalms. The songs of the Bible to our Lord. Because we even need to be taught how to praise the God of Israel. In a fallen condition, we don't naturally know how. Are we grateful for the instruction we're getting? Is it salvation by race or salvation by grace? I discovered quite by accident after I'd already written this lesson that Pastor Don had preached a little bit on this. Pastor Don, thank you. It is an excellent question. It's one we should have a scriptural answer for. So what's our answer? Consider this. Is being of Israel only eligibility for salvation and not salvation itself? And that only because we are the ones who fell in the great transgression. What does the hymn say? Adam's helpless race. Are the wages of sin death? Romans 6:23. We're in Psalms, the 82nd Psalm. Look at verse number 7. Classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. May we recite together in unison from the 82nd Psalm, verse number 7. but ye shall die like Adam and fall like one of the princes. Uh-oh, somebody said something different. Who was it? Most of you said man. But she shall die like men. It's Adam in the Hebrew. Adam's helpless race. And fall like one of the princes. What do princes rule? Anybody? Pop quiz, see how we're doing on review. Rule in the kingdom. And those parts of the kingdom where princes rule are called what? It's another P word. Who said that? Sister, you're on it again. Princes rule in principalities. In my father's house are many mansions. A good many of them are principalities. And a good many of us are going to be princes ruling principalities in the kingdom. What a promise. Who in their right mind wants to miss out on that? Being part of the most royal family in all of creation. Oh my God. Help us get there. Verse 7, 82nd Psalm. Is dying the first death the payoff for Adam's great transgression? Are we at risk for the second death? How many people in churchianity know there's two deaths you can experience? And the second is infinitely more terrorizing than the first. Take a look at verse 6. We're still in the 82nd Psalm. Does it say, follow along with me, quote, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, unquote. It's explained in John chapter 10 by Jesus himself. While he walked the earth in the flesh of Abraham before he tasted our death in it. Quote, none of his, unquote, Romans 8, 9. Oh, God help us. Back to Romans, chapter number 11. Let's take a second look at verse number 27. Unfortunately, the way this is, I didn't organize this right, so the ones with open Bibles, we'll lean on you because we don't have it up in front of us right now. With respect to Romans chapter 11, verse 27, does Paul quote the God of Israel? What did it say in verse 26? Paul says, quote, it is written, unquote. From where is Paul quoting? If you're looking in your Bibles, take a look at your center column reference or your marginal reference, whichever you have. Some Bibles have both. Do we have a clue as to what Paul is quoting from in verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 11? Does Paul quote the God of Israel? From where is Paul quoting? Who has that note?
59:20.
Thank you. Let's go there. Let's go to the book of the end time prophet Isaiah. And we're going to look at two verses, 20 and 21. I believe those are the last verses in the chapter. Classmates, I want you to take verse 20 and let me respond with verse number 21. We are in Isaiah chapter number 59. You read first verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and thy words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. What happens to those who fail to, quote unquote, turn from transgression in Jacob? Somebody asked Jesus once, are there few that be saved? I think Jesus' answer is one of the most terrifying scriptures I've ever read. And God is the original terrorist. He has to be. He's a righteous judge. And he has committed all judgment to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Is the God of Israel the ultimate covenant keeper? Has he ever failed to keep his covenant with Israel? Has he ever failed to keep his covenant with American Israel? Did God fail to keep his covenant with the pilgrims of Plymouth Plantation when they turned to him? Is the term covenant in common usage today? There was a running TV show this year, 2024, on forming, unlawful, go figure, marriages. The title of the program is The Marriage Pact. You may have seen it advertised. I have no interest in watching it. How many of us know that pact/compact are synonyms for covenant? The rank ignorance of our age is so abominable. We ourselves suspect we would have difficulty offering a suitable definition. Shall we give it a try anyway? Among ourselves, what do we got? Definition for covenant, anybody? Legal contract. An agreement between two different parties, says Brother Joel. Joel and Jeff, thank you. Jeff offers that it's a lawful contract. If it's lawful, it fulfills 8 different things. We won't go over that today. But previews the coming attractions. Is 8 the number of double perfection? Is the Feast of Tabernacles an 8-day feast? Did Christ rise on the 8th day? Did he visit the church in the upper room in his resurrection body on the 8th day? How many days in a week? 7? What's with the 8th day? New beginning. New beginning, yes. That's just part of it. Sometimes we don't ask enough questions of God while we're reading our Bibles. Shall we compare our feeble efforts to what we find in the 1828 Webster? Covenant, noun. In the brackets, we find out it's from the French word convenant, the participle of convenir, to agree. Hello. Not bad, Joel. The Latin word is convenio, con and venio, to come. Literally, a coming together, a meeting or agreement of minds. A meeting of the minds is abbreviated M-O-M. If mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Signification number 1 in the 1828 Webster for covenant. A mutual consent or agreement of 2 or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing. A contract, good job guys, stipulation is an agreement. A covenant is created by deed in writing. What's a deed? It's not just a piece of paper showing property you might have charge of, or at least equitable interest in. A deed is what we do. God expects us to apply what we're learning from his word to every aspect of both our private and our civic lives. It's called application. It's one of the great laws of Bible study and one of the great laws of witnessing for Christ. A covenant is created by deed in writing, sealed and executed, or it may be implied in the contract. And Webster makes note of 2 sources where he gets this definition for the American English word covenant: the encyclopedia of his day and Blackstone's commentaries on the law. And our reference is the First American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster, 1828. Noah Webster was a Christian man, not originally, during the war for independence, he became Christian later and raised a Christian family and was the patriarch of a Christian family. In the book, The American Covenant, The Untold Story, Marshall Foster with Mary Elaine Swanson writes this, quote, "A covenant in those days was a solemn agreement, signed or not, between individuals or between God and an individual, a church or a nation." Let's go to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, chapter 7. Let's look at verse number 9. "Did our forefathers who framed the American Republic understand the power of covenants because they were serious disciples of the scriptures?" We're in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, chapter 7. Let us recite together in unison out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." What? Quote, "to 1,000 generations." How many generations is that?
40,000.
It's 40,000 years? To 1,000 generations. Could that easily include us, American Israel, in our time? When's the last time you or I counted to 1,000? Think about it. If the God of Israel is the ultimate covenant keeper, would God's word train us, his children, to be covenant keepers like unto him? Should we expect that kind of instruction from Father Knows Best? Would God's word train us, his children, to be covenant keepers like unto him? In response to the age-old question, "Why me, Lord?" some wag reported the answer as, "Why not?" Would God conduct that training through the marriage covenant? Would he use that to train us in covenant keeping? Why not? How is American Israel doing today with the marriage covenant? Are we backed up so far we almost have the props knocked out from under us? Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. The last book in the older scriptures, the book of Malachi, chapter number 2, we'll be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. Classmates, would you read from the even-numbered verses, and would you let me respond with verse 15? Does the end-time prophet Malachi report that those who are of Israel have had an historical problem with the marriage covenant? We have a custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word at some time or other during the message in honor of the capital A author of God's Word. Could we please rise now and do this reading responsively? We are in Malachi chapter number 2. And classmates, you read first verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue or the remnant of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Thank you. Please be seated. I really appreciate your efforts in responsive readings and readings in unison. It's an effort to practice unity. And you're doing very well in doing that. The reading sounds good from here. How glad are we? Covenant breaking is not the unforgivable sin. Did the pulpits of the Great Awakening throughout American Israel herald marriage as a covenant, and the neighborhood schools followed suit? How abominable and abysmal is our ignorance, American Israel? If we cannot get marriage right, how great is our covenant breaking? Could we be breaking a covenant we do not even know exists? On the landmass we call the United States of America, in America's first Christian settlements, how well did our forefathers understand covenants? When a prominent member of the Queen's court, William Davison, fell out of favor with the Queen, his confidential secretary, William Brewster, returned to his small village of Scrooby in East Anglia. Brewster succeeded his ailing father as the Queen's postmaster there, and also as the Archbishop of York's bailiff in charge of his estates. He worked tirelessly to reform the Church of England from within. He recruited scriptural preachers for local churches and paid them out of his own pocket. But Her Majesty preferred the reading of approved homilies for the churches in place of or instead of preaching that revealed Scripture interprets Scripture. We are not stuck with man's interpretation. Many local churches were devoid of scriptural preaching for years without end, as the Church of England demanded rigid conformance to its rituals. The organized church adamantly punished unauthorized preachers, and all of them that heard them. At long last, Brewster saw that he needed to separate himself from the national church, to covenant with other Christians in his area, and to form a scriptural church. Let's go to Numbers chapter number 23. We're in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, chapter 23. Are we in remembrance of our four lessons on the doctrine of Balaam? We learn from the scriptures that Balaam committed error for reward, Jude 11. Error is translated from the Greek word 4106, plane, whose seminal meaning is fraud. Balaam was judged by God for his fraud. The host of Israel slaughtered him with all the men and the five kings of Midian. But nobody does everything wrong, not even Balaam. Balaam faithfully and accurately uttered all the prophecies of God concerning end time Israel. William Brewster, separating himself from the Church of England under the Queen's domination, and covenanted with other Christians in his area to form a scriptural church. We're in Numbers chapter 23. We're looking at verses 8 and 9 and 10. Classmates, would you read the even-numbered verses 8 and 10? Would you let me respond with verse number 9? Is this one of Balaam's prophecies from God concerning Israel? We're in Numbers chapter 23. Classmates, you read first verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Go back to verse 9. What is, quote unquote, dwell alone? What does the people shall dwell alone mean? Can we, as American Israel, dwell alone? Or does the War Emergency Powers Administration strive to make sure that when we congregate, we are always peppered with the representatives from the nations for whom the God of Israel shall, quote unquote, make an end? Is it politically incorrect for the Caucasian race to assemble unchaperoned? Must we have other races present for, quote unquote, legal assembly, not lawful, legal. During several of Pastor Wickie's sermons concerning epithets leveled against remnant Christians who separate from churches of an organized hierarchy, he spoke of the lollards. The lollards is a term meaning lollygaggers who do no meaningful work for the state. The lollards heeded the word, Galatians 5:1, quote, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, unquote. Free from what? Who can tell me? Free from what? May I read you the rest of the verse? This is our clue. Quote, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the worst bondage, quote unquote, in which we can be entangled again? I heard it. Sin. Is the practice of sin the worst bondage into which we can become entangled, or the very worst, entangled again? What is the best bondage into which we can come? Is the best bondage slavery unto our perfect master, Jesus Christ the righteous, in complete or perfect obedience unto him, quote unquote, with whom we have to do? Are some of the best words we can ever hear, quote, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Joe led us in a prayer today to have our iniquities forgiven. Oh, yes. Is that what family business is all about? God's family business? Forgiveness of sins. And the salvation of our souls. Pastor Jerry of Christian Reformed Fellowship said on several occasions there is an epithet he would gladly receive. Christian separatist. Has American Israel lost its will to dwell alone? What will our God do with that? Will he weary us so badly with the nations for whom he will make an end? Is dwell alone part of our covenant with our God? How well is American Israel doing with dwelling alone? In Of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford, governor of their civil body politic, wrote this, quote, I must begin at ye very root and rise of ye same. They shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as ye Lord's free people, joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in ye fellowship of ye gospel, to walk in all his ways made known, or to be made known unto them, the Lord assisting them. How good is that writing? Did Bradford just say a mouthful? This is quoted in the Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America, Christian Self-Government, a compilation by Verna M. Hall, Foundation for American Christian Education, page 185. hereinafter, CHOC, Christian History of the Constitution, with the page numbers. Quote, joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate, unquote, in order to return to what? Hello? In order to return to what? To what did they seek to return? Pop survey to get your thoughts. Should William Brewster have stayed with the Anglican Church to work reform from within? Was leaving the organized church an act of rebellion against authority? Especially when that line of authority, the monarchy, was staffed by direct lineal descendants of King David. Anybody ever see the coronation of Queen Elizabeth? She died recently. There was another coronation for a king. I haven't watched that one. I don't know if they repeated what they did for Queen Elizabeth's coronation, but it traced their lineage all the way from King David. There shall not a man be lacking to sit on the throne of King David until he comes. Or does failure to heed the witness of conscience leave us in disobedience to, quote, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, unquote? William Brewster was not the only churchman to agonize over these questions. One of his countrymen, Robert Brown, was cast repeatedly into prison for preaching separation from the national church. He taught individual, quote, reformation without tarrying for any, unquote. To prevent his very living from being murdered, he fled to Holland. But his words had great effect. His preaching left his hearers to answer two questions that posed a great choice. Should we stay in the Church of England and work to reform it, or is the whole national church concept, short of the second coming, unscriptural? How do we answer that question? If we remember our previous errors, we'll do it scripturally, won't we? For those obeying the scriptural command to be fruitful and multiply, this agony became acute. The families taught the children to refer the questions of strangers about attendance in assemblies of the national church to their father. And the older children kept the younger children in obedience to their parents' caution. Another churchman struggling with the great choice was John Robinson. The national church dismissed him from his first pastoral assignment. In agony, he prayed long over whether to remain with the national church or to leave. He tried to avoid choosing by seeking a position as preacher in a hospital at Norwich. He saw an opportunity there to conduct services where pure Christianity could be preached. But his application was denied. Hello? Ever have an application denied? Ever wonder what God was doing with that? Jeez, I wonder what God is doing with all of this. At wit's end, he and his wife and family returned to Scrooby to stay with relatives. He pondered long on the men he thought to be miles ahead of him in gifts and experience who remained with the national church. His fine education at Cambridge University he was not using. His career as pastor in the national church appeared to be at a premature end. He knew not he was about to exchange a career for his lifetime calling as pastor to the pilgrims. Remember that name, Pastor John Robinson? He was the pastor to the pilgrims. Pastor John Robinson's words of his bondage come down to us in our day. Quote, had not the truth been in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. I had never broken those bonds, wherein I was so straitly tied, but had suffered the light of God to have been put out in my own unthankful heart by other men's darkness. That's in the book by John Brown, The Pilgrim Fathers of New England and Their Puritan Successors, published out of Pasadena, Texas, Pilgrim Publications, 1970, page 93. He broke those bonds and joined the separatist congregation at Scrooby Manor. For 20 years, he made them hear the word of God, touch their hearts with the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, clearly revealing the choice to be made, trusting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. Trusting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. He taught them to trust God's thoughts, to discern good from evil rather than their own thoughts. This was known to our forefathers who framed the Republic as, quote unquote, Christian self-government. The recognition that when the Holy Spirit indwells man or woman, we are no longer who we used to be and are capable of self-government. If we're capable of self-government, we can govern our own houses, our own families. And the families that are governing their own houses can govern their churches. And the churches can teach civil officers how to govern. Does that sound like a contagion? Wouldn't we hope it would be contagious? In an age of religious intolerance and absolute monarchy, where civil government trespassed upon church government, he elucidated the scriptures, from the scriptures, the domains of godly government. They are Christian self-government, Christian family government, Christian church government, and Christian civil government. The word Christian meaning that in all things we follow Christ, who while wearing the flesh of Abraham as a burden, never sinned. And to anyone disparaging the word Christian, the classic question is interposed. To which one of the Ten Commandments do you object? To any one of the historians who choose to ignore Pastor Robinson, the clear answer to their ignorance is the fruit of his ministry. What was the fruit of his ministry? He prepared a people to take Christian dominion over a wilderness to the glory of God. In his pastoral compassion, he exampled to them the unity of the brethren. They held each other accountable to Christ's commandments, not suffering sin upon one another, in meekness, Leviticus 19:17. Quote, his love was great towards them, and his care was always bent for their best good, both for soul and body. For besides his singular abilities in divine things, wherein he excelled, he was also very able to give directions in civil affairs and to foresee dangers and inconveniences, by which means he was very helpful to their outward estates, and so was every way as a common father unto them. Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America, compiled by Verna M. Hall, Foundation for American Christian Education, page 190. In Of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford wrote this, they joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate. In order to return to what? When William Bradford fell into a long childhood illness, he began to read the Bible seriously. As a teenager, he went with another boy to the church at Babworth to hear the Reverend Richard Clifton preach. When Clifton withdrew to become pastor for the small separatist congregation at Scrooby Manor, Bradford followed. Bradford endured extreme pressure to return to the Church of England from his family, friends, and neighbors in his hometown of Austerfield. Instead, Bradford withdrew from, quote, the communion of the parish assemblies, unquote, to what? To, quote, engage with some society of the faithful that should keep close unto the written word of God as the rule of their worship. Although the provoked rage of his friends tried all the ways imaginable to reclaim him from it, unto all his answer was, nevertheless, to keep a good conscience and walk in such a way as God hath prescribed in his word is a thing which I must prefer before you all and above life itself, unquote. That's from Cotton Mather's book, The Life of William Bradford. In The Story of the Pilgrim Fathers, published out of London, Ward and Downey, 1897, Boston and New York, Houghton and Mifflin and Company, 1897, and finally out of New York, Klaus Reprint Company, 1969, page 40. Do we get the feeling we have been robbed of our history? Well, Pastor Don has had some very good sermons about who they are and what they do. According to Cotton Mather, did all three men, Elder William Brewster, a village postmaster, Pastor John Robinson, an obscure clergyman, and William Bradford, a young farmer lad, join a separatist congregation to, quote, keep close unto the written word of God as the rule of their worship, unquote. From the book The American Covenant, quote, these three individuals, a village postmaster, an obscure clergyman, and a young farmer lad, little dreamed of the marvelous ways in which God would use them in the succeeding years. But they had heeded Paul's admonition, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Close quotes, Romans 12:2. Marshall Foster and Mary Elaine Swanson, The American Covenant, The Untold Story, The Foundation for Christian Self-Government, 1981, page 72, also published again by the Mayflower Institute, 1983. To what did the Pilgrim Separatists, quote, by a covenant of the Lord, unquote, seek to return? Did our forefathers see themselves in covenant relationship with the covenant God of Israel? Did our forefathers see themselves in covenant relationship with one another? Did our forefathers see their posterity being in covenant relationship with the covenant God of Israel? The future of the first planting in the northern parts of Virginia, the future of their fathers who did, quote unquote, covenant and combine themselves, quote unquote, together into a civil body politic, Mayflower Compact. What did our forefathers mean by Christian self-government? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. What was the scriptural basis? What scriptures did they study as the basis of the doctrine of Christian self-government? We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let us recite in unison verse number 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In verse 5, do we see the doctrine of Christian church government? Do we also see Christian family government? Can Christian church government exist apart from Christian family government? Is the church, the local body of Christ, a family of families? Is that why the tempter attacks the family, especially marriages? Have we seen that marriage is a covenant relationship with God and with each other for the benefit of posterity, for the benefit of our children? Are our children the beneficiaries of our trust? From whom do we get that trust? Oh, yeah. The head of the whole family in heaven and in earth. Is the marriage covenant our instruction in the covenants of our covenant God? Do our marriages provide instruction in the covenants of our covenant God? And how can there be Christian family government without Christian self-government? Has Christian self-government come under attack in our day? Have we heard accusations that Christian self-government breeds anarchy? Can we, quote-unquote, trust fallen man to govern himself? What is anarchy? It is a compound word consisting of two parts. The Greek word arche, meaning rule or rulership, and an, a prefix indicating the absence or lack of rule. Would anarchy mean we have gone from the rule of law to the rule of men? Hello? Does the Bible pose a formidable question? Who will rule, God or man? Do we get anarchy if fallen man rules? But does the term Christian mean Christ follower? How is it possible to follow Christ, our exalted head, our God, and create anarchy? Would that be the classic oxymoron? Is that tantamount to supplying oxygen to morons in the hockey game of life? How many times have we seen Christian brothers who agree on so many fundamentals get into a spirited discussion only to find out they are both using the same word but with different definitions? Would a Berean Christian receive, quote, the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things are so? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Are the Ten Commandments God's thought on what constitutes good and evil? Good or evil? What is most important? God's thoughts or our own thoughts? Did the woman alone in the garden with the serpent develop her own thoughts about what constitutes good or evil? Are the only ones threatened by the Ten Commandments evildoers? Whom should we trust concerning what constitutes good or evil? God or man? Let's go to John chapter 15, verse number 5. Is it true that Adam in the fall has lost his way and cannot discern between good and evil unless he trusts his heavenly Father? We're in John chapter 15. Let us recite together in unison verse number 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 and 5. May we stand once again in preparation for this responsive reading. Why were the pilgrims so ready to covenant with God, covenant with one another, and covenant for the benefit of their posterity? Classmates, let me take the odd-numbered verses 3 and 5, and would you please respond with verse number 4. We're in Romans chapter 9. I read first verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Quote, according to the flesh, unquote. Quote, concerning the flesh, unquote. Does that mean of Israel? If we're Israel in the flesh. Does the fallen flesh of Adam have to do with salvation by race or salvation by grace? After the first blood sacrifice, where Adam and Eve exchanged fig leaves for animal skins, did Adam name his woman Eve, meaning the mother of all living, or the mother of all those eligible again to live eternally? Look back at verse 2 in Romans chapter 9. Let us recite together out of Romans chapter 9 in unison verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. If it is salvation by race, then why does Paul have continual sorrow in his heart?